you can believe it or not, it's been, we're going on almost 2 months on the book of Mark already. And we continue this morning. And I was thinking about how do I open this? And one of the things I was impressed with was that there are a lot of people that Jesus comes in contact with that want him to be something less than the Messiah. And there are a lot of people that think he's something less than the Messiah. And Mark is laying out a systematic presentation, an argument, if you will, that Jesus is not only the Messiah, he is Lord. And he is Lord of all. And so today, we're going to take a pretty lengthy piece of scripture. It's got several different vignettes, if you will, French word, little stories, little settings. And we're going to talk about each one, some a little bit more than others. It's going to be a little bit wild and bumpy, so fasten your seatbelts. And let's go ahead and get started. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7. Good. And if you don't have your Bible, well, I wish you did. But I did put it up on the screen, if you're like me, and sometimes it's a little hard to read the small print. So, let's start in verse 7. We have quite a bit to read here, so stick with me. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. That would be the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd followed from Galilee, and Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And they told his disciples, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that he might be with them, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." As we come to this passage this morning, let's do a quick review of the last couple of messages that we've had. Garth shared with us about 3 weeks ago that Jesus was declaring the creation of a new kingdom. If you remember, he talked about the parable of new wine into old wineskins and sewing a patch of new cloth on an old garment or an old patch on a new garment and how these things are incompatible. He shared that Jesus is Lord of that new kingdom. And his kingdom isn't based on works. It's not based on the law. You can't do enough to merit salvation in this new kingdom. The new kingdom is based on grace, and it's heart-centered, not work-centered. And then a couple weeks ago, Steve Rouse shared with us that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And you remember, Jesus was being dogged by the Pharisees. They were trying to catch him doing something on the Sabbath that was illegal, that was against their laws, against their rules. And Jesus declared that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He also declared that Sabbath was made for man, and Sabbath, man was not made to serve the Sabbath. Sabbath was created for rest. And we find out in the scripture that true rest is in Jesus. Remember, his burden is light. So today we're going to look at several different aspects of things that Jesus faced. We're going to talk a little bit about the crowds, the ever-present, the ubiquitous. Kids, ubiquitous means seems to be always there. No matter where you go, there it is. Ubiquitous, big word. Love that word, though. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to touch briefly on the whole idea of demons again. You'll find more reference to demon possession, I mean cast out by demons, in the book of Mark than in the other Gospels. And Mark wants you to understand that Jesus is Lord. We're going to talk about Jesus' calling the 12. And then we're going to really hone in on this whole idea of, is there a sin that's not forgivable? Is there an unpardonable sin? Is there? And then we're going to finish it all up with what I call family matters, or, if you will, family ties. And the whole idea of interaction and family politics and how Jesus reacts to all that. So, is the map up? Let's go to the map. I just wanted to give you something to kind of give you a little perspective of what we're talking about here. I didn't bring my pointer with me, but if you look up, you see the word Galilee. That's the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is up in that area there. If you look way up at the top, you have the top city on the left is Sidon. Down below that is Tyre. People were coming from down in Tyre and Sidon. That's a ways. People were coming from down in Idumea, down in the bottom there, walking all the way up. I looked at that and I thought, you know, that's almost like saying that somebody wanted to hear you preach today here in Milwaukee, so they drove all the way from New York to come here. That's a journey. Remember, they're walking, and that's not flat. Okay, and then if you look up just above Idumea, you see the little word says Jerusalem. When we get to the part about the Pharisees, they traveled from Jerusalem all the way up to the Sea of Galilee just to confront Jesus. Okay, not a happenstance, not a, oh, hey, you know what, I got a free weekend, let's go take care of this. Okay, this was a very purposeful act. In Mark 3, verse 7, we find out that Jesus is surrounded by crowds. And they're attracted to him because of the miracles that he's performing. I looked at that and it's almost riotous. It's fervor pitched. It's people that are desperate because they need a healing. They need a miracle. And people that are desperate will always cling to hope. They will always move towards that where the hope is. And Jesus is hope, is he? Isn't he? Okay? He is the hope, and they're all trying to go get a piece of Jesus. They're all trying to touch him. They're all trying to see whether or not he can heal them. And so these crowds are there, and they're everywhere, and they're pressing in against him. And then Mark tells us that Jesus asserts his authority over demons, because any time the spirits, the unclean spirits, saw him, they fell down and they said, "You're the Son of God." And with a word, he tells them to be quiet. If you remember, maybe a month ago, Paul Hartung spoke about it, and it was a little bit harsher than be quiet. It was more along the lines of shut your mouth. Jesus was not going to allow the demons to proclaim who he was and define who he was. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was Lord of all, and he was showing that he had dominion over Satan. You know, Satan is called the ruler of this world. Jesus is demonstrating right here that he is the ruler of all. He is the Lord of all. He has dominion over Satan and his demons. They are subservient. They can't do a thing. Think about this. If you can sit still and not really get a grasp on this, when I was growing up, we had churches, we had what we called hanky wavers. If you're a hanky waver, this is the time to get your hanky out and wave. Jesus is Lord over Satan and his demons. That tells me that they can't do anything unless he gives his permission first. It's almost like Satan has to come hat in hand to Jesus and say, can I have permission to tempt Duncan? Can I have permission to tempt him in this way? Jesus is in charge. Jesus is absolute. He is the ruler. We move on to verse 13. We find that Jesus calls the 12. Now, the crowds that were following him weren't all people that were trying to be healed. There was a crowd of disciples, really people that were following Jesus, that were hanging on his words, watching his miracles, wanting to be with Jesus, and they were ubiquitous as well, because they were part of his, I hate to use the word because it's been used incorrectly, but they were part of his entourage, if you will. Okay? But they weren't fans, they were actually attracted to the light. And out of that group, Jesus selects 12. And I was struck by this because it doesn't say 12 guys said, hey, I'll do it. Jesus said, no. I have 12 people in here that I have selected out individually. These are people that I've chosen. There's a word that we're going to hear later on in Paul's writings. No? Chosen? Jesus chose 12. I don't think... Matter of fact, I know it's not an accident that he chose 12. Jesus is establishing his new kingdom here on earth, and he's making a bold statement that the old kingdom had 12 tribes in the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus is saying, I'm starting my new kingdom. I'm calling 12 apostles. Apostles means sent ones, sent men. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus called them. Why did he call just 12? It says so they might be with him. Okay, there's several reasons that they might be with him. This was, forgive me, I know this is sounding rather pastoral, this was small group discipleship, folks. This is where the word discipleship comes from. This is small group training here. He took these 12 and he gave them intensive training. And then what did he do? He didn't give them a diploma and say, okay, you've been with me for 3 years, I'm sending you out. He trained them and sent them out. It was intensive training for a short period of time, and then he sent them out to practice what he'd been teaching them. And they were preaching. You want a scarier thought? They were casting out demons. They were casting out demons. Because that is what Jesus taught them to do in the power of his name, to cast out demons. To show that they were part of the new kingdom whose ruler was over all. I think, personally, I can't prove this, I've read about it, I think there's some validity to the fact that we have to remember that Jesus was all human as well as all God. And no human was ever made to be a lone wolf. No human was ever made to be a hermit. To be on his own, to not have relationship with other people. We were created to have relationship with God first and then with each other. And Jesus had relationship with these 12 men. He poured his life into them. And then he turns around and we don't have it in here, but what did he do with the 12? He took and separated out 3 out of the 12, Peter, James, and John, and they were with him at some of the most intimate times of his ministry. Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him the night he was betrayed. They were with him in the garden. Where were they? The 12 were with him, or the 11 were with him. And then Jesus went a little ways further and took Peter, James, and John with him. And they were with him in the inner, they were his inner circle. He especially poured himself into them. And as we do that, I'm going to skip over the passage that talks about his family coming. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And I want to drop down to verse 22 through 28. And I want to talk about this whole passage where the Pharisees confront Jesus and say that his works are of Satan. And I find it rather fascinating that we don't just have a parallel passage in the book of Matthew. We have an almost verbatim passage in the book of Matthew. And if you'll turn to Matthew 12, I want to read this because Matthew adds more to the story. He adds more to the setting. He gives us a little bit more motivation for why things are the way they are and why Jesus might have responded the way he did. So in Matthew 12, start with verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let's start with the setting, because we have a couple different, actually three different settings here in the next several points, and we're going to talk about the setting of what's happened here. The Matthew version of the story places this confrontation right after the healing of a blind, mute, demon-oppressed man. He was freed from the demon, and he was healed. Now, I find this rather fascinating because Jesus didn't heal, didn't give a blind man sight. He didn't give a mute man the ability to speak. He didn't give a demon-oppressed man freedom. This guy had them all. This guy was, he hit a home run with this guy. This guy came up and he had it all. He was full. He had a full cart. He had a full burden, and Jesus took care of it in one setting, in one act, in one word. He heals this man. He frees him. And what does it say in the Matthew version? This is the part that really kind of gets me, and we're gonna spend a couple minutes on this. All the people were amazed. All the people were amazed. They hadn't seen this before. This is when all the people are amazed. This is where your jaw drops as far as it can. And you stand there slack-jawed and you just, "I can't believe this. This was so amazing." All right, I want you to do something for me. Kids, be a good example. Show your parents how this is done. Parents, try and interact. I want you to close your eyes. Everybody, close your eyes. We're going to go back to the miracle that Steve Rouse talked about, the man with the withered hand. I want you to picture a man. You can picture him Levi's or jeans or a robe, I don't care. But I want you to picture a man. He's a full, healthy man. He's very muscular. And you look at his left hand and his left arm, and he can move that, and it's very fleshed, full-fleshed. And he looks very, very healthy. And you look at his right arm, and it's very, very full and muscular. But you go down his arm, look down his arm, and look at his hand. His hand is shriveled. His hand doesn't have any movement. The guy can't move his hand. And he takes that hand, and what does he do with it? He kind of holds it down at his side, and maybe back a little bit, because he's ashamed, and he doesn't want anybody to see it. Can you see it? Can you see it? And Jesus comes to him. This man doesn't come to Jesus. This man's ashamed. He doesn't even want to be seen. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Stretch out your hand. Watch him. Look at it in your mind. Watch him raise his hand, and as it's raised, it becomes full and fleshy and muscular, and the man begins to move his fingers, and he makes a fist, and he spreads his fingers out as far as he can. Okay? That's what these people saw. That was a small miracle compared to the one that we just talked about with the blind and the mute and the demon-oppressed man. Okay? We've become jaded in our society. We have the Lord of the Rings trilogy. We get to see all kinds of wonderful things on the screen. We have instant access to things happening across the world. I can turn on Fox News or CNN and see what's going on in Israel right now. And we've become jaded to the miraculous. These people weren't jaded to the miraculous, folks. They had never seen this before. And they were blown away. We have what I call litigants. Litigants, it's a kind of a legal term. These are the people involved. Who are they? Mark calls them scribes. Matthew calls them Pharisees. Let's call them religious rulers, because they're all from the same basic school here. Religious rulers of the day. Remember who these people are. These are the people that impose the Levitical law. They impose more than the Levitical law on people. Remember that what Steve Rouse talked about is that these people actually... Remember what it says in Exodus. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Pretty simple command, right? And they added over 700 extra rules and obligations to that. These are the people that did that. Not the very people, but these are the people. This is the organization, if you will, okay, that did that. These were the also, I would remind you, these are the very people who studied the scriptures. They studied them right down to the little words to find out who the Messiah was. They knew everything about what the scripture said because they studied it. They were looking for the Messiah. They were teaching the people to watch for and anticipate the Messiah. And when Jesus shows up, he begins fulfilling every prophecy that they had studied. But because he doesn't come in the form that they want, because his kingdom is not physical, his kingdom is spiritual, automatically they are opposed to Jesus because he's not the Jesus that they've created in their mind. They've taught the people to look for the Son of David. That would be the Messiah. They come up and they make an accusation. Now the accusation that Jesus healed and cast out the demon by Satan's power is in response to a miracle, isn't it? Remember, this is something that nobody had ever seen before. This was amazing. And they turn around and they don't just discount the miracle. They sweep it aside. The miracle's no longer part of the picture. This is all personal, directed straight at Jesus. They're jaded and they're misled by willful and self-serving hearts. And remember that these people were members of the rulers who had written these laws and studied these prophecies. Now this attack against Jesus, this charge, I did some reading on it, and the ESV Bible, actually one of the references it talks about, is that the charge that they actually made was that they were charging that Jesus was doing magic by Satan's power. That was a capital offense, and it was punishable by stoning to death. I was thinking about this, and you'll have to pardon me if I'm using a sports analogy, but I can't help it. This is a Hail Mary pass. This is a Hail Mary play. They are trying to get it all in one shot. They're trying to convict Jesus with one charge. They're hoping, against hope, that this one charge will stick, and this thorn in their side, this person that's taking their people away, that's proclaiming against what they've taught, they're hoping to get rid of this guy with one charge. What's interesting is the response that Jesus gives. I love the response. This is just great. We have the rulers of the day. We have the people that are... These guys are the PhDs when it comes to the religious law. And how does Jesus respond to him? What does it say in Matthew? Or excuse me, in Mark? It says he spoke to them in parables. So they could understand it? I think that one of the reasons that he spoke to them in parables was to make sure they understood it, but I also want you to remember the word ubiquitous. What did I use the word ubiquitous concerning, kids? The crowd, right, was always there. Why did he speak to them in parables? Because the crowd was there too. He didn't want them to miss what he was saying. And he made sure that he spoke in clear, concise tones. And what he did, he was like a master swordsman. He took their argument and he cut it into confetti. He shredded everything in their little charge and he shredded it with what he had to say. How can Satan cast out Satan? Fighting yourself leads to defeat. Let me give you a couple of examples. You guys like to play basketball? Some of you, I know some of the kids love to play basketball. Okay, so we've got five of you guys, and you're on a basketball team, and you're playing another team. And you know what? You're good enough. You can beat them. But what happens on your team is that you guys don't care about the other guys on your team, and you steal the ball from your own player and because you want to take the shot. And every time you're dribbling down the court, one of your teammates comes over and steals the ball from you to try to take the shot. Are you going to win? No, you're going to lose. You have an army and you're going up against another army. And you have every chance of winning. But the commander of one of the other squads likes the weapons you have better than his, so he sends his guys over and they steal your weapons. And then you end up getting into a fight with them because you need your weapons back. And all the while, who's waiting to take you out? The enemy. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It's impossible. It's just impossible. Jesus, let me give you a little, I like to do what I call side notes, you know, little asides. Let me step over here. Okay, so here's a little side note. Jesus refers to binding the strong man. He says, how can you plunder a strong man's goods unless you first bind the strong man and then you can plunder his house? That's not a veiled reference, folks. He is referring to Satan right then and there. Satan is the strong man, and Jesus is saying, I have bound the strong man. I am plundering his house. That's what he's talking about right here. And if you can't get up and say praise the Lord about that, then you need more coffee. Jesus says all blasphemies will be forgiven except... What's a blasphemy? I want to make sure that the kids understand what blasphemy is because it's a big word and I don't want you have to worry about when you go home. What is blasphemy? Yeah, go ahead.
Blasphemy is when you say essentially that you are God.
Okay. I'll give you a little bit simpler definition. Go ahead.
Using God's name in vain.
Okay. There is a measure of profanity in blasphemy, but blasphemy is to speak evil of. Okay? That's a simple version. If you look it up in the dictionary, to speak evil of. But to speak evil of in a profane way, to actually do it in the most vile way, that's blasphemy. Jesus says, all blasphemies will be forgiven. Even those uttered against him. In the Matthew passage, it says that you can blaspheme Jesus and be forgiven. But what can't be forgiven? What can't be forgiven is blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. So let me give you as concise a definition of blaspheming the Holy Spirit as I can do. Okay? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I hope this is money in the bank. To attribute willingly works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. To attribute willingly works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. This is a purposeful act. Okay? You do it on purpose. The word willingly is the big word in this one. It's a purposeful act. Alright, here's another side note for you. I was talking to Garth, and he was saying that he gets guys in his jail ministry every so often. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Can I commit it? I'm worried about it. There's some of us in this church that have grown up at the church, and in the churches that we grew up in, we were warned to be careful not to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it didn't just put the fear of God in us, it put fear in us. Because they didn't understand what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was really all about. I can't commit the unpardonable sin. The only way I can is if I am if I have an unregenerated heart. Number one. And then I turn around and ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit, which I know is genuine, to Satan. That's what I read, and that's how I see this passage. Look at it this way. Who was Jesus talking to? This was not a teachable moment. He had the disciples right there, didn't he? He didn't turn and talk to the disciples and say, okay, look, I want to warn you about this. It doesn't say he turned to the crowd and I want to tell you guys, be careful of this. Who did he send this to? Who was he talking directly to? He was talking directly to the men that had made the accusation. These were the Pharisees. These were the scribes. These were the people that knew who he was. I want to remind you what Nicodemus said when Nicodemus came to see Jesus. What did he say? He said, "We know that you come from God because nobody can do the works that you do that doesn't come from God." Now, do I say that to say all the Pharisees knew he came from God? No. I say that to say they've been talking about it. This was not some little discussion that we're going to have a small group discussion for anybody that wants to come to. We'll have coffee over here. That's not what this was. These people had been talking about Jesus. Look at where they came from. They came from Jerusalem, and they went all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. It was that important to them. This was spoken directly to the Pharisees, and you can take it one of two ways. You can either take it as a direct warning or an indictment. So either he's telling them, be careful because you're walking on thin ice, or he's telling them, you've already committed this and you're lost. I kind of side on the side of him saying, this is a warning, guys. You're crossing the line that you can't come back from. The ramifications of what they were saying, Matthew says that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Mark says they never have forgiveness. They're actually a little different, but either way, the Bible's clear. You know, in John 6:44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Do you understand what that means? That means that you can't be living in sin and decide, you know what? I'm going to come to Jesus today. It doesn't work that way. The Father has to draw you first. He draws you. When I pray for relatives that are not saved, I pray that the Father would draw their hearts to Him. Because that's the only way. This sin either results in the Father not drawing their hearts, or that their hearts are so hardened to the point of spiritual deafness that they die unredeemed. I tend to think it's probably the second, but it could be either one. Either way, they die in their sins. Some people believe because they can't be forgiven, because they can't be forgiven. Others are that they're unforgivable simply because they've hardened their hearts to the place where they're not even listening. They can't hear. They want no part of it. So, I was looking on the schedule a while back and I found out this was my passage. Oh, great. This is a real upper. Those of you that are visiting this morning, sorry. Isn't this fun? Except that I forgot about the one sentence in here. Did you catch it? All sins will be forgiven the children of man. You know who the children of man are? Who's the Son of Man? Jesus? We are the children of man. All sins will be forgiven. I have to share this. This is the joy, folks. Are you carrying guilt over sins that you've been forgiven of? Are you carrying a load that He never intended for you to carry? This passage is for you. This passage is for me. There's hope. There's joy. There's freedom. There's peace. I want to read you a passage out of Romans. I didn't put it up on the screen. I just want you to read it. You've heard me read this before. But I just... it speaks so much to what Jesus just says in that one little sentence. And this is Paul talking about his fallen nature. Romans 7, it says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Forgive me, I'm trying to make this through. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of me, of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the money verse right here. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." All sins will be forgiven the children of man. You need to give it over. You need to give your guilt over. You need to lay it at Jesus' feet. Jesus, the Bible says... in Hebrews 8, it's referring to an Old Testament passage, but it's God talking, and part of that passage says, "And I will remember their sins no more." There's another passage that says that He forgets them. He sends them as far away as the east is from the west. Can east ever meet west, kids? No, they can't. The sins are gone, and He remembers them no more. Sometimes we are not as much help to our brothers and sisters as we could be, as we should be. I could stand up here and confess to you, I stole something. And I could share my heart with you of contriteness and ask for forgiveness, and you forgive me. And everything's great, and I have peace. And 6 months from now, or a year from now, something comes up and somebody says, "Yeah, but you stole money a year ago." And it's like I committed the sin all over again because there's guilt in my heart all over again. And it's almost like I have to nail Jesus up on the cross all over again to forgive me of that sin that's already been forgiven. And God is going, "What sin? I don't remember what sin you're talking about. I forgot it because I forgave you." Brothers and sisters, there is an element of trust that needs to be regained after sin. But I submit to you that we do no one any good if we continue to throw their sins back up in their face. We are to be supportive. We are to love. We are to encourage. I call this passage, I love this, the agony and the ecstasy. I love this passage about blasphemy. It's the agony and the ecstasy, because there's the agony of the unpardonable sin, but there is the ecstasy of knowing that as long as your heart is for the Lord, that sin doesn't apply to you. That scripture doesn't apply to you. That we have hope. We have an eternal hope. Now we move on to what I'm calling family matters or family ties. And the first setting is in verse 20. And in verse 20, we have just two verses there. And in verse 20 and 21, we have the ubiquitous crowds again. Maybe I should have made that the key word today. It says that they pressed in on him so much that there wasn't even room to eat. Now, they reclined when they ate, but I don't know if that's what they're talking about. Maybe it was just so tight in there they couldn't get any food passed around and they couldn't even eat standing up. I don't know. I just know that that crowd was really tight in there and they were going wherever Jesus was. And it was so much so, these people that were around him, they were devoted. Remember? They were devoted. Some of them were devoted to the miracles. Some were undoubtedly devoted to his teaching. Some of them weren't necessarily followers. Some of them were adversaries, obviously. But remember where they came from? We looked at the map and they came from everywhere. And these people were just jammed in on him. And his family comes because they believe that Jesus has been reading his own press and been believing it. And he is out of his mind. Jesus was and is the Son of God. But he was also human, was he not? And while he was the Messiah and our Redeemer, I do believe that he experienced some of the same emotions that we do. And he had to have been disappointed that, again, another group of people who should have known exactly who he was were working against him. These were people that grew up with him. They knew what Mary had said. The angel came and said that God is the one who is the father of this child. I've known no man. The one and only time in all of history that it happened that a woman gave birth and she was a virgin. These guys knew that. They'd grown up with Jesus. Jesus was without sin. They'd known that. I was thinking back about it, and I was thinking of a parallel, an earthly parallel, if you will, and that would be Joseph from the Old Testament. You can take Joseph's story one of two ways when he was growing up. Either he was a spoiled, rotten kid who was lording it over his brothers. Oh, guess what? I saw this dream, man, and I'm in charge, and you guys are serving me. Or I prefer to take it in the way that he was innocent. That he was flat blown away by the dreams that he had, and he wanted to share them with somebody. And who else would you share them with but the people you were closest with, your brothers? And they didn't believe him either. I think that it's also important. I don't necessarily think so in Scripture, but it's important to me and to my heart to make a distinction between this passage and the one we're going to look at in a minute. Mary's not mentioned here. His mother's not mentioned here. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But in John 4:44, it says, a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Well, apparently he doesn't have it in his family either. And he has to deal with this in the midst of that. And Mark sandwiches this whole encounter with the Pharisees in between two family confrontations. They were apparently unsuccessful, obviously, because he continued. If we move down to verse 31, let's look at the setting. There were people gathered around Jesus. And it doesn't say crowd, but I'm assuming that he was inside, it sounds like, because they came to the door and they didn't come in. I think they couldn't come in. Because the crowds were always there, were they not? But this time they're gathered around Jesus. What does that kind of bring to mind? He was teaching. Why else would they be gathered around him? You know, they want to hear what he has to say. This time it's different. They didn't come to seize him. They didn't come to take him away. They didn't come to make an order. They made a request. Jesus is asked to come outside. He said, your mother and your brothers are here. They want to see you. There's no evidence of conspiracy here. Possibly because Mary is with them this time. I don't know. That's speculation on my part. But it seems to make some sense. I want you to remember who Mary was. If you think that Mary was involved in the conspiracy, again, it doesn't necessarily change the scripture one way or the other. But Mary is the one that gave birth to this Messiah. She's the one that had the encounter with the angel. She's the one that knows it was a virgin birth, an impossibility. She's the one that not too long before this, Jesus and her, and probably some of his other family members, had gone to a relative's wedding in Cana. And they were about, the bride and the groom were about to be embarrassed to the point of not being able to recover socially for the rest of their lives. They were about to not be able to provide for their guests. And Mary, being Mary, heart of compassion, she comes to Jesus because she knows who he is. And she says, you got to help these kids because they're about to lose it. And Jesus resists and he says, not my time. I give you another piece of evidence. What does she say? What does she say and do right after? Do and say right after that? She turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to do, you do it. She knew who Jesus was. It seems kind of obvious that none of his family, others of his family, were followers at this time. If they were, they wouldn't have come with Mary and said, we're outside. They would have been with Jesus, would they not? But what do we know about his family? Well, we know that at least two of his half-brothers, remember they were half-brothers, different fathers, right? Think about it, okay? So they're half-brothers. At least two of his half-brothers became avid, zealous followers of Jesus. James, who wrote the book of James, he was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. And one other one, it's like, you know, you're searching and you're trying to find who else might have come? Jude. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. And he came to know the Lord. And my heart wants to say that if there were two, there were more. But when did they come to know the Lord? Obviously after his death and resurrection. And that's when it impacted him. And that's when the Father drew his heart, drew their hearts. Jesus has an interesting reply. Mary and the brothers are standing outside. And Jesus turns to the crowd. He doesn't talk to the person that came and said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. He turns to the crowd. And what does he say? He says, who is my mother? Who are my mother and my brothers? Jesus sets the family structure for the new kingdom. It's not by blood. It's not by genetics. What does he say? Those who do the will of my Father. Those are my mother, my brother, and my sisters. He's not dismissing his family. He's not saying they're not my family. In fact, one piece of evidence that he didn't dismiss his family is one of his last acts before he died, before he gave up his life on the cross, was to look down and take care of his mother. And look down at John and say, woman, your son. Man, take care of my mother. He was the eldest son. That was his responsibility. And he made sure that his mother was taken care of before he died. He took the time in the midst of salvation to take care of his mother. So I would say to you that he didn't dismiss his mother. We're not saying that family isn't important here. We're saying that in the new kingdom, family is determined by doing the will of the Father. As we come to communion this morning, I think it's important to remember that he was a Savior who was concerned about our hearts. He made it very clear that even in the midst of an indictment against those who were trying to trip him up, he made it clear that we would be forgiven. He made it clear that salvation was for the children of man. I think that as we come to communion, it's also I also want to remind you, Jesus made it, it was made very clear in the scripture, before you take part of communion, in communion, make sure that your heart is clean towards your brothers and sisters. If you have something against one of your brothers and sisters, take care of it first. Go to them. Make it right with them. And then come back and with joy take communion. I think it's necessary that we remember that from time to time, that that's part of the responsibility. Communion is a wonderful command. It's a wonderful responsibility. It carries with it great joy in the sacrament, but it also carries with it responsibility. We can't do this with an impure heart. And so as we come to communion this morning, worship team, why don't you come on up? And let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, I thank you that your word doesn't return void, Lord. We thank you that your word is faithful, that even in the midst of a passage as dark as the passage on blasphemy, Lord, we find hope and we find joy and we find just peace and celebration, Lord, in you. I pray, Lord, that we would each of us walk away with us this morning with peace in our hearts, Lord, that there would be no question. I pray, Lord, that you would just move, that you would speak to hearts this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to share. Now we trust, Lord, that you will speak to hearts and that you will make your word clear to them. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.